We're continuing our series on the spirit of the disciplines, kind of going through the disciplines of the ancient world, of Jesus, of Paul, of Augustine, of all of these incredible saints and men that came before us, and their daily, weekly, monthly, yearly practices, the things that made them who they are. I think we spend a lot of times seeing the outcomes of Jesus and the outcomes of these different people in ministry without really seeing what they did in their morning, in their afternoon, in their evening, and just how they lived. And so we're going to pick up on that. I wanted to say once again, thanks everybody for their prayers. As I was going through COVID, we had a bunch of people in the middle of COVID. This is it's interesting. This is a very important series for me. And when I was kind of laying in bed just dealing with COVID and I wasn't able to speak, 2 weeks ago, and I think I said this last week, but I was sitting there, and I just had this thought, man, like, this series means so much to me, like, this must just be like the devil or the enemy coming against me, so I can't speak on Sunday, and the Lord said, no, you just have COVID, and I was like, oh, okay, awesome, great, I guess it's not that big of a deal then, my bad. He was like, don't worry, like, you're not that important, it's just COVID, but anyway, I want to keep going tonight with silence and solitude. And so what if I told you that there was a predominant ancient practice used by Jesus? The Desert Father, St. Augustine, even St. Benedict himself, that seemed to be central to their spiritual lives, that seemed to be central to who they are and central to what was seemed like a daily practice for all of them. And what if I told you you could do it? What if I told you that you could do it every day, in the morning, at night, and I'm gonna let you guess what this practice is. It's called silence and solitude. I think as far as a discipline, I'm trying to do these in a specific order, and so scripture and prayer, and along with those two, as I feel massively important, the three most important things I'm going to talk about during this series, in my opinion, is prayer, scripture, and silence and solitude. This is an extremely important thing, and as you study church history, the church fathers, the first piece of it, the second piece of it, all the way back to Jesus, silence and solitude is a major factor of how they operated, of how they lived, and I'm going to carve that out tonight, hopefully the best I can, in the amount of time I have. But before we do that, I want to look at something from the past. I want to kind of take us in a time machine to the late 90s, early 2000s. I don't know if y'all remember that time. It was an interesting time for clothing and for music. Seems like Creed was all the rage. Creed was the one band that unbelievers and believers could listen to together and not feel like they were going to hell. So Creed was a big band in the late 90s, early 2000s. It was a really interesting time, but there was this thing in all of history kind of up until the 2010s, and it kind of ended in the late 90s and the early 2000s. It was kind of this phenomenon that would happen to people all the time, throughout their day, throughout their week, throughout their year, and it's something that's gone now, but I'm just old enough, I know I have a bit of a baby face, but I'm just old enough to remember the phenomenon that we used to call boredom. I don't know if you remember boredom or not, but boredom was when you were a kid and there was no cell phone and nothing happened, and you were waiting to go to the doctor, and you just sat. You literally just sat there. All you had was your brain and your mind, and it was interesting, but it was awful. And it was like, man, this is terrible. Like, even, do you remember flying on planes in the 90s or the early 2000s before there was movies? And like, you'd bring a book and then you'd finish it, and there'd be like 4 hours until you got to Seattle, and so you'd be like, well, I guess I'm just sitting here for 4 hours. Just, you know, there's a little manual that shows you how to put the thing on. You read that 3 or 4 times. You kind of practice. You look around the plane, start judging other people, look at who maybe looks suspicious and weird. But other than that, we had this thing called boredom. And it was all in our lives. It was in car rides. I remember, like, you know, if you didn't have a great CD and you were going on a long car ride and the radio sucked, like, you were just kind of just going to sit there, look at trees. We used to go like, oh, there's an Ohio license plate. Oh, they're from Michigan. Like, that's kind of all there was. But it seems like a new phenomenon kind of took over as the 2000s came on. And we called this phenomenon the digital age. the digital age. It is a, it's been an interesting time since we have seemed to hit the digital age in all of history. And it seems like with the digital age and kind of with just the world becoming together and gluing itself together, continent to continent, I believe there'll be two dates that's kind of shown through all out history that are extremely important. The first one will be 1440. I don't know if I love history, and what happened in 1440 kind of changed the whole world. It was the year that the printing press was invented. It was the first thing that kind of brought broad news to the entire world. You know, there were places in, even in England, where a change of government could happen, or this could happen, or an assassination, and it could be 2 years before you heard about it. And the printing press came and kind of brought everything together. And now, you know, we kind of use the printing press for like amazing stories, you know, about an orange cat who is lazy but also doesn't have a job and loves lasagna. And that's kind of where the printing press has gone. That's Garfield, if anybody remembers him. But the next great date, and I honestly think will probably be one of the most defined dates in world history until the atonement of Christ, is 2007. 2007. 2007 is an incredibly interesting year, and I don't know if anybody knows what happened in 2007. Close, but 2007 was the year that Apple launched the iPhone. It was the year that Apple launched the iPhone. It was the first real connection of everything in your life. Email, any type of social media, news, music, everything got formed into this one little beautiful box. I don't know if you remember, there was even a Zippo fake lighter you could flip open and light on there. It was the most incredible thing that ever happened. Surprisingly, in 2007, the same year, Facebook officially switched to not needing a college email, but that any person with an email address could actually begin to use Facebook. I remember my first time having Facebook, we used to go into these fake email generators for different schools, and I made it look like I went to Georgia, but I was like 9 years old. And that's how you had to get a Facebook. But in 2007, they switched. Anyone could have one. And then this new kind of hybrid version of blogging launched, this new website mixed with an app, and it was really kind of this hybrid of news and blogging that we now call Twitter. Twitter. And so 2007 was the year that really launched the digital age. It would be the time that from now on, whether you were in the bathroom doing a number two, or you were stuck in line waiting for your food, you would never have to be bored again. Boredom officially died. Hold on, it may not be woohoo yet. But boredom officially died in 2007. You could now do anything you wanted, and everything was available in the palm of your hand. And it seemed that with that, we lost our ability to just be. And as we've talked about in abiding, we've lost our ability to just simply be and abide. Nicholas Carr wrote in his Pulitzer Prize nominated book, The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains. And this was in 2010. He wrote that what the net seems to be doing is chipping away my capacity for concentration and contemplation. Whether I'm online or not, my mind now expects to take in information the way the net distributes it, in a swiftly moving stream of particles. Once I was a scuba diver in the sea of words. Now I zip along the surfaces like a guy on a jet ski. Now imagine, that was written in 2010. Imagine where our brains and our minds and how our body functions now when it comes to boredom, when it comes to silence, when it comes to just being. We begin to think, well, how honestly bad can phones be? And I just want to share some stats with you that I think will be interesting. A recent study found that the average iPhone user touches his or her phone 2,617 times a day. And right now you're thinking, I don't believe that, so I'm going to pick up my phone and Google that. See? You went, oh my gosh. See how that works? And each user is on his or her phone for 2.5 hours over 76 sessions for all smartphone users. So all iPhone and those 10 people that still use Droids, all them are on their phone. And the interesting thing about that is another study put millennials at twice that number. So 2,617 times two was the rate that a millennial will pick up their phone in a day, in a day. Here's one summary of that report that I find really interesting. It says that, actually, you know what? Let's look at another one first. A similar study found that just being in the same room as our phones, the same room as our phones, even if they are turned off, will reduce someone's working memory and problem-solving skills. So a dead phone can somehow magically now make us dumber. It's incredible. One summary of that report actually says that if you grow dependent on your smartphone, it becomes a magical device that silently shouts your name at your brain all the time. All the time. Sean Parker, who was the first CEO of Facebook, he was also played by Justin Timberlake in the movie about Facebook, if you've saw that. He begrudgingly admitted this, that God only knows what it's doing to our children's brains. The thought process that went into building these applications, Facebook being the first of them, was about how do we consume as much of your time and conscious attention as possible. And that means we need to sort of give you a little dopamine hit every once in a while because someone liked or commented on a photo or post or whatever. And that's going to get you to contribute more content, and that's going to get you more likes and comments. It's a social validation feedback loop, exactly the kind of thing that a hacker like myself would come up with because we're exploiting a vulnerability in human psychology. Terrifying. And I remember when I first started Silence and Solitude, and about 5 minutes was the best I could do. And why can't I get this? I'm like a dog looking at squirrels. And I began to realize that since I was 12 years old, what have I taught my brain and my body to do once I sit down and there's nothing to do? I pick up my phone. I turn on it. I didn't have time to get into TV stats, but I promise you they're not better. They're worse. But I pick up my phone. I pick up my laptop. I pick up my iPad. I do something. And I even begin to validate it. I used to be like, well, you know, I'm playing like Word Scrabble, so I'm learning as I'm on my phone. So it's not half as bad. It's a Word Scrabble game. Or I'm playing Solitaire. I'm keeping my brain clear. But there's no wonder that we're at a place where things like abiding or just being or silence and solitude are a problem. To really put this into a crazy perspective, in 2000, the average American attention span was 12 seconds. So we weren't working with a lot at all. Not great. But it's now down to 8 seconds. The average American attention span is 8 seconds. And to just tell you how terrible that is, the attention span of a goldfish is 9. 9 seconds. So goldfish, Americans. Goldfish, Americans. it seems that we've put ourselves into such a digital world that we're almost numb to just living. Microsoft researcher Linda Stone said, continuous partial attention is our new normal. The ability to be a multitasker. I'm fantastic at it. I can text and eat French fries and drive all at the same time. I should be, you know, part of Barnum Circus. But it's true that it seems that we are losing everything that makes us what we are. And this goes to show us that we know the enemy can't get smarter. That's a pretty common known thing. But so he will make us dumber and altogether dull. The idea is not that he grows in intelligence. It's actually that we grow unintelligent. And it seems to be working as we numb ourselves to the world around us. And with all this information, we understand that noise and distraction is a weapon of the world. Noise and distraction is a weapon of the world. But as terrible as it seems we are right now in the place we're in, this is not new. Noise and distraction and big and bold has always been a problem. C.S. Lewis talks about it in his masterpiece, The Screwtape Letters, which if you haven't read is an amazing read. But the senior demon Screwtape calls the devil's realm a kingdom of noise and claims we will make the whole universe a noise in the end. That's the idea, is to fill you with noise. The world has been filled with busyness and noise and hustle culture and iPhones, and you're on your work computer all day. You get in the car and you're on your phone, you get home and you get on your iPad, and then when your family finally gets food made, you literally go into the living room and watch TV while you eat, because God forbid you just eat. Eat at a table or eat in silence. Like, to do that makes us feel like we're psychopaths now. I'm at the point where I love to cook, and I've realized recently that I love to cook with like something on my iPad. I can't even cook. I can't even cook without, you know, I feel like if I'm watching Gordon Ramsay while I'm cooking, it's almost like Gordon Ramsay is cooking. You know, it's like a reverse type of psychology. But it seems like the world has always been filled with noise. C.S. Lewis talked about it in the 40s. We see it in Rome. We see it in Persia. The whole world has always been noise. And so, what was the ancient practice used by Jesus, by Paul, who was in the Mecca of the world at the time, the America of the day, which was the Roman Empire, filled with everything you could imagine? How did they fight back against noise and against issues dealing with distraction? And I'm gonna let you have a guess, but it's the discipline of silence and solitude. The discipline of silence and solitude. And so with everything we do and with everything I talk about, let's look at how Jesus did it. And I think that should always be our first basis, is how did Jesus do it? But let's look at Matthew 4:1-2. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." I would assume, very hungry. What I want us to look at is the world wilderness, which in the Greek is eremos or eromos. It is a Greek word that has many, many, many translations and many, many versions of it. And I just kind of want to show you all of them. This is how that word, eremos, would be translated or could be translated from Greek into English. It could be desert, deserted place, desolate place, solitary place, which I love, lonely place, which I think is great, the quiet place, or the wilderness. These are all words that fit into this picture that Jesus was led by the Spirit into this lonely, into this quiet place. I think we always just see like this massive sand desert and his lips are dry and peeling, but it's really hard to know. It was really just to show us that where he went, nobody was. And the most interesting thing is that if you read the four Gospels and you read into the Pauline letters, you'll see that Jesus, all of them, had an extremely personal relationship to the eremos, or the eremos. They had a very personalized relationship with the lonely place, or the quiet place, or the desert. The interesting thing about this is that Jesus is announced by God. This is Matthew 4. If you go back to Matthew 3, Jesus is announced by God as the Son in whom he loves. So just a couple verses before, Jesus gets baptized by John. It's this beautiful moment. This dove comes, the sky cracks open. Jesus is announced as his Son, and it's just this really, really powerful moment. The interesting thing about that is that the Spirit led him into the wilderness. I think for us now, after that, it would be getting disciples together, gathering some elders, and starting to work on a business plan. We'd begin to work on our marketing strategy for the brand we will call Jesus, the Savior of the world. And I have a slide here, I believe. This is the brand that I think they would have worked on with social media when Jesus kind of got acknowledged, is that Jesus, the Savior of the world. I know it's hip and cool and young looking. It's interesting though, because through all of this, through all of this amazing moment that Jesus had being baptized, the first place the Spirit takes him is to the lonely place. It's to the quiet place. It's to the wilderness. And so for years, my thought process and the thought process of others, I think, and I just kind of grew up believing this, is that the reason the enemy came into the wilderness is that where Jesus, that's where Jesus would have been his weakest. That is where Jesus would have been at his low. He would have been hungry. He would have been cranky. He would have been tired. But if you were to read any of the literature from the desert mothers and fathers, they actually believed differently. The lonely places where Jesus would go to get his strength and his peace back, they believed. It was actually in the desert or in the lonely place that he was the strongest. Isn't that an interesting switch? That in that place of being alone, of being vulnerable, that is actually where Jesus, these early saints of the faith, really gathered themselves. Now let's look at Mark 1. I want us to go to Mark 1. I really wanted to show you this as much as I can in scripture to give you a synopsis before I get to verse 35. He finishes his 40 days in the desert. In Mark 1, he beats the devil, launches into ministry. He starts proclaiming the gospel. He calls his first disciples, which is Peter and Andrew and John. He goes to this place. He casts this demon out of this guy. He heads over to Peter's mother-in-law's for lunch, heals her. And then it says at evening and sundown, so this is happening all day, and then at sundown, it says they brought all who were sick and oppressed. And it says the whole city gathered at the door. And this was all in a day's work. Casting out demons, healing mother-in-laws, casting out more demons, healing the sick, all this incredible stuff. And for me, or for anyone here who has to work all day, even just doing something as simple like talking up here for an hour, after you're just tired, you're exhausted. The last thing I want to do is get up early. I'm going to get up late. I'm going to have a cup of coffee. I'm going to have a late breakfast. I'm going to tell no one to talk to me for about 2 hours and just kind of get my morning started nice and slow. But as we see in Mark 1:35, and as rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, the Aromas, and there he prayed. After 40 days of prayer, after 40 days of silence and solitude, you think, okay, like that's all banked silence and solitude that he's going to use for the next 3 years. It's banked time. It doesn't lay out that way. He spends 40 days in the desert in silence and solitude to come back for one day to proclaim the gospel. And then the next day, he's right back where he found his strength. He's right back where he gathered himself in the lonely place. We see it again in Mark 6:30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourself to a desolate place and rest a while. We see that word again, the Aromas. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Verse 32 goes on to say, and they went away in a boat to the desolate place, or the Aromas, by themselves. They're doing work all day. They're doing the work of ministry. And I think sometimes we can get caught up that it's church, but I think any work is work. In the work of our lives, in the work of our day, it seems like what Jesus and his disciples would do to return to their center, to return to peace, is they would head into the Aromas. Luke 5:16, and this is my last scripture on this, but it says, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. The interesting thing about that scripture is the literary context of it, because I think oftentimes we read it a little different than how it's actually been laid out to be read when it comes to Aramaic and Greek. If you look at verse 15 in Luke 5, it says that many were healed and thousands of people were coming to Jesus, almost in this like, man, we were cooking. Like we were starting to get it, word was getting around, we were trending. And it really reads like this, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. It actually reads in this sense of, we couldn't really understand it, but it seems like the more people that were around him and the more popular he got, the more he withdrew. The more he took back, the more he went back and said, I need time to myself. I need time to replenish my soul. Now, the interesting thing for us, and the interesting thing for me when I started studying this and where most of us are probably at right now, is we are now beginning to fight a war in our own heads. Everyone sitting in the room is beginning to fight this war in their heads that says, I have a job, and I have a family, and I have things to do, and I have places to be, and I don't have time to be some mystic and sit out in my chair by myself because my kids get up at 5, which means I'd have to get up at 4, and I'm never going to do that. When we begin to fight and build all these things inside of our head that matter to us more, and I realized that I was doing the same. I was doing the same, and I started Silence and Solitude previous to ministry being a vocation for me. And so I was working a full-time job at a massive company downtown and working really long hours and also trying to somewhat stay in shape, which hasn't worked out great. But I was still trying to do all these things and stay on this pace, and I thought, I didn't have time for this. I don't have time to live this life. And as I sat one day, I realized what I was saying was that what Jesus needed and practiced, I don't need. That what Jesus needed and practiced, what Jesus did to continue on in ministry, to continue on, and ministry doesn't have to be a vocation for you, but to continue on in living, I don't actually have to do the things that Jesus did. That can go with any of the disciplines, the daily office. Well, Jesus prayed 3 times a day because he's Jesus. I'm not doing that. I think most of us in here would say that we believe in kenosis, and to a sense that we believe that Jesus lived a man life, a human flesh life, to not only die for us, but to show us how to live. Yes. And to show us how to be. And so we have to get past the excuses and realize that if Jesus did it, and I know this is a crazy concept, but if Jesus did it, I think it's worth doing. And I think it's worth trying. And so I want us to first look at Silence and Solitude, and I want us to kind of slice them down the middle because they're not necessarily always conjoined. There are moments of silence where I'm not in solitude. Me and Bailey will sit on the couch all the time in prayer, and there'll be no words said, but we're not in solitude. We're just sitting in moments of silence. There's sometimes where I can do silence, but I can't do any solitude. And then there's moments where I can be alone, but I'm also talking and being loud. And so they're not always exclusive necessarily, but I recommend trying to do them together as much as possible. But let's slice them for just a moment, and I want us to begin to look at silence. Now, silence comes in two dimensions, the internal and the external. Silence can be broken up into two different dimensions within our lives, the internal and the external. The external silence is, it's pretty obvious. No noise, no TV in the background, no soaking music, no podcasts, no harps playing, just complete silence, okay? Anything. Just complete, absolutely silent. What I like to do is to try to get to a place where I can begin to start to hear my ears hum. You ever get so quiet you can start to hear your ears? That's the sweet spot. And I really try to recommend to people to do this really early. I was doing this, I moved to 6 a.m. I was doing it at 7, but there was a dove that just had 2 baby doves that were living right outside my window. And so starting at about 7:15, they had for about 3 hours. And so it really ruined silence, and I had to kill the dove, and it was just, no, I'm just kidding. It was a whole thing. But I recommend trying to do this early, before there's a lot of chimes in my neighborhood too, so I try to make sure to get up before the wind gets going. But it is complete and total quietness. It's hard to plan. It can be hard to plan. St. Augustine said it like this, that entering silence is entering into joy. I think you'll find when you start to do this that entering silence will never be entering into joy for you. It's going to begin to question if you're even sane in the first place. John Climacus, the 6th century monk who spent most of his life actually praying on Mount Sinai, over 80% of his life, states that the friend of silence draws near to God. There is something true that in silence all that we're left with, if we're alone, is ourselves and God. We are bare before our Messiah, almost in an uncomfortable way. And the point of silence of the external is to bring us to silence of the internal. The noise of our mind and our thoughts, which I can promise you is the hardest thing you're ever gonna do in your life. The truth is, for most of us, and I would say just about all of us, we grow really tired of our own minds, of our mental fantasies, fantasies of sexual desire, of revenge, of another life than our own, sometimes of killing our children or our grandchildren. We grow tired of what is going on constantly in our heads, from past hurts, from whatever it may be. And so what we often do is, to drown out the internal, we create louder external noise. To drown out our brains, I've done the same. Sometimes when I'm cooking meat or I'm cooking vegetables or whatever I'm doing, I can get to some pretty dark places. So I'm like, maybe just let me turn on a little bit of like the Bee Gees or something, just to kind of lighten the mood around here before I turn into a psychopath. But entering into external and internal silence is allowing not only the body, but the mind to abide in the vine. To abide. Silence is the place that we really abide in him. We're doing pretty good on time. So let's look at solitude. Let's skip down to solitude. Now, first, what I want you to understand about solitude, and I think it walks a fine tightrope, is that solitude is not isolation. I know they sound the same, but they're not. Because solitude is engagement, and isolation is escape. Solitude is safety. Isolation is danger. Solitude is how you open yourself to God. And isolation is painting a target on your back for the tempter. Now, there's probably a 60-40 split here, where now we have introverts. And introverts are speaking in tongues right now, and they're shouting internally because they're going, I've got this. I can live in silence and solitude. For the introvert, this feels like the greatest thing in the world. But what unfortunately happens is the introvert often begins to use the label silence and solitude for me time. The introvert begins to take solitude and say, I'm going into my bedroom with a cup of coffee or with a book, or I'm going to watch TV by myself, or I'm going to listen to music by myself, or I'm going to fold the laundry and pray. It's me time. It's solitude. Leave me alone. And I think all of that is amazing. I think me time is highly recommended, especially for stay-at-home moms. I think you need me time and time away from your children and from life. I think you need it, but it seems that what often happens for introverts is it turns silence and solitude into spiritual justification for narcissism, rather than a spiritual discipline to become a person of love. For introverts, going away is not an act of becoming a person of love. It's actually loving myself, because that's my happy place. And it's a very dangerous tightrope. On the other side, you have extroverts, which this is the worst thing in the world to you. And extroverts end up using silence and solitude as a backup discipline when I feel self-need for it, which I never need, because I'm always with people, so I'm always satisfied. So why would I need silence and solitude? And so we have these two groups that live on this tight line of introverts using it for self-gain and extroverts getting to a place where I'll use it when I need it. But I'm always with people, so I'll never actually need it. Richard Foster writes in his book, The Celebration of Discipline, which is a phenomenal book, that loneliness is inner emptiness. Solitude is inner fulfillment. In solitude, we're anything but lonely. In fact, that's where many of us feel most in connection to God. The ancient practice of silence and solitude is the full release to actually say, your will, Lord, and not mine. And this is why Jesus, as you can see, and the early church fathers begin to use this as a primary discipline for their day. The first thing they would do when they woke up is go to the desolate place, go to the quiet place, go to the lonely place to bury yourself before the Lord. Henry Nouwen, the amazing Catholic father, wrote so beautifully and honestly so boldly that without solitude, it is virtually impossible to live a spiritual life. We do not take spiritual life seriously if we do not set aside some time to be with God and listen to him. Notice the lack of nuance. No changes, no exceptions. That without solitude, without our alone time with him, where is our actual spiritual life? Where is our bearing of our soul to the Lord? We're gonna have time. And so I want us to look at five basic movements to silence and solitude. And I want us to look at five movements that we can use to enter in. A couple things, know that, as I've stated, your mind and your body and every part of you will reject silence and solitude. As I've shown you, it's the way you've programmed yourself. It's the way I've programmed myself. I'm up here talking about technology while using an iPad. I mean, I'm kind of a hypocrite at the moment. If you haven't seen, our bodies, everything about us has been set to the standard of motion, of lack of boredom. I've been in silence and solitude and thought about the first girl that's ever broke my heart and thought, I can't believe she did that. From like 20 years ago, I thought of the groceries I need tomorrow. I thought of the pair of shoes that I saw 3 years ago at the mall that I thought, I wonder if those are still there. You begin to think of anything because your brain cannot functionally understand why you're doing nothing. And when your brain can't understand and it can't get you to activate, it tenses your body up. So then you're sitting there and you think you're praying, but really you're grabbing onto whatever chair you're sitting in so hard that you're almost giving yourself a Charlie horse in your back. And you begin to realize that if my brain can't take me into motion, my body will try. Because that's where we've put ourselves. That's the place that we have given ourselves to. That's not to say that all phone stuff is bad. I have social media. It's very limited. It's set at a very specific time, and I use it very specifically for one or two things. It's not to say we can't use email or a phone in general. I think part of that is great technology, but it's what we use it for and how we use it. And so I want to go into five movements that I really hope, and these will all be available in the practice guide that comes out tomorrow in email and on our app, but five movements to silence and solitude. One thing I will say is that these are not linear. These are not linear movements. And so sometimes they may feel linear to you and you may try to go through them one at a time and it just doesn't work that way. So they're gonna sound that way, but I promise you they're not linear. And I'll also say that these are not techniques to control your time with the Lord. These are not techniques, I'm not trying to control how you spend time with Jesus. I'm simply at a place where I feel like we're a community that really wants to go after the Lord and really wants to go after seeing our lives transformed and look like him. And I want to display how Jesus, how Paul, and how these people transform their lives to do that. So the first movement we're going to look at is to relax. To relax. Ronald Rollheiser describes prayer as relaxing into God's goodness. How many have ever gotten a prayer and thought, I'm just gonna relax into God's goodness? I don't normally, but it's a beautiful way of describing it. As we have discussed, life is filled with hurry and the next thing and not allowing ourselves time to just be or think or even just to be bored. But if we were to be honest with ourselves, relaxation is pretty boring. If you ever just sat in a pool and you're laying on a float, and you have a drink in your hand, and there's nothing happening, and you're just kind of floating in a circle, and you think, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. But nothing's going on. You're just baking in the sun. Relaxation is boring. But we must begin to get ourselves to a place where we can relax in our prayer room, in our prayer closet, wherever we go to the desolate place. I would start with a psalm or a prayer in your head, or even just begin to breathe in and out. It simply sets our minds and our hearts on the Father. When we begin to do these breathing in and out techniques, it actually begins to slow our mind, to slow our heart rate. When we take all the oxygen out of our lungs and fill it back up, it actually brings us back to center. And we find our minds and our bodies fully attentive to God. In most of the contemplative traditions of the early church, of the church fathers, desert mothers and fathers, they used something that they called uniting prayer words to your breath to relax. It's where, for me, what I do is when they breathe in and they breathe out, and as their breath leaves, they just begin to say things like, I love you, Lord. I worship you. They bring their heart and their mind to complete stillness in him. The second movement would be to detach. Most of us know in any type of contemplative meditation, for Eastern religions or for Hinduism, the idea is to detach from all desire, to detach from all things. And this is kind of the opposite of what we do. Because as believers, what we simply do is we detach ourselves from our surface desires. We go to the deepest part of us. Where the Eastern world would say, get rid of everything, we actually have to go to the heart. Paul describes his deep desires in Romans 7 really well. Romans 7:15 says that, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. How many of us live off of our surface desires of the things that I hate? I think for everyone in the room, for most believers in the modern world, we would say that the deepest part of us desires holiness. But as most of us know, there's a lot of people that drive on the road that don't know how to drive. They don't know how to drive. And the inner holiness in me and the surface level of people not going fast enough don't match up well all the time. But that is the idea of detaching, is ridding ourselves of what lives on the surface and say, what is the innermost part of me and what does it desire? Pete Scazzario, he kind of hits you in the face when he says this, but he makes a statement that our core spiritual problem is self-will. We all want a spiritual life, but prefer to be in charge of it and have it unfold according to our schedule and in our way. Ooh, but true. That hits you hard, but it's the truth. That we must begin to relax and then at some point detach ourselves from everything that lives on the surface. The third would be to look. The third movement would be to look. We look at him in awe and he looks at us and shows us beloved identity. The Desert Fathers actually called this practice beholding and becoming. Spiritual formation at its most basic is you behold Jesus and you become like Jesus, right? They would often quote 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate, and that's where we actually, for the most of the modern world today, get our terminology for contemplative prayer or contemplative acts like silence and solitude. But it says, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory. And I love this part, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Simply, you become what you behold. Our third movement is to just begin to look and gaze upon him and let him gaze back at you. I've told this story probably a lot more than I should, but I love N.T. Wright tells the story of what historians believe happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul's original name was Saul, and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And oftentimes when Pharisees or Sadducees would travel, they would recite the Shema prayer, which states, Shema wa Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, and they would go into this massive prayer. And while they were praying it with their mouths, in their brains, what they were actually doing is envisioning the throne that Ezekiel saw. They would start with the wheel, heels, and they would start at God's feet, and they would begin to move to his legs and look at his robe, and they'd begin to imagine him. And always, for Pharisees and Sadducees, they could only get to the neck. But they believe what actually happened to Saul on the road to Damascus is that as he was saying the Shema prayer and he got to the face, he actually saw Jesus. For one time in his life, the person he hated most, as he was worshiping his God, he realized that's who he was Jesus. It was this moment of trying to behold who they believed the Messiah could possibly be and seeing the one person that they hated most. So that third is to look. Fourth, the fourth movement is to listen. To listen in silence and solitude. The greatest gift given to us on earth is that of the Holy Spirit. There's one thing we can marvel in that the early believers and the men and great wisdom of the Torah don't have is the ability to freely have a relationship with Jesus. We have this access to him constantly. But as it would be said, what is the point if we don't listen to him? What is the point of access to him? What is the point of sitting in contemplative prayer? As we talk about all these steps, all these disciplines, all these practices in themselves are not holy. They're all made to lead us to Jesus. They're all made to lead us to him. But if we get there and we refuse to listen, it kind of becomes pretty pointless. And I want to move on to movement five, but what I'm going to have you guys do is actually go ahead and stand. And I kept pretty well to my word. I went really fast. But as you're gathering your stuff, I want us to look at this last movement, and in my opinion, the most important movement that you should leave silence and solitude with. And that is the movement of love. It is the most important thing about our being. The essence and the end goal of our entire journey in spiritual formation is to become people of love. If the goal is to be with Jesus and be like Jesus and do what Jesus did, as we've talked about in formation, and if Jesus is love, then we are to be love, be like love, and do what love does. To imitate and create in ourselves such an amount of love that it pushes off of us everywhere we go. The journey of the believer or the apprentice, I believe, when it comes to an end, whether in death now or the atonement of Christ, will be the journey from fear of life into the love of the Father. Saint John of the Cross makes this statement that I think is so beautiful. That our greatest need is to be silent before this great God. For the only language he hears is the silent language of love. Love is the essence of who he is. It's what makes up his matter, as we would call it. And our purpose is to be transformed into him and be transformed into love. Love needs no words, it needs no motion, but love's biggest key is presence with the thing that it loves. I'm gonna call our ministry team up now, and I'm about to close with a statement, but what I'll say is that if you need prayer, if there's something going on physically, you need healing, you need maybe something in the prophetic, I'd encourage you, once service is closed, to come down and talk to people. Maybe you're struggling like most of us have, and I realized in my life with some type of digital addiction. Once I started counting my screen time, I was on my phone an average of 8 hours a day, the full workday on my phone, posting, looking, doing something. And when it came to silence and solitude, I couldn't figure out why I couldn't rest and abide, why I couldn't be. Why is prayer so hard? Why is scripture so hard? Why is just resting so hard? And it's because our lives are built to not. I talked a couple weeks ago about time and connecting it now with the digital age. You're going to learn that your time is the greatest currency out there. and how you use it, people will pay millions to find out and millions to consume it. It matters. I want to close with this incredible statement from Andrew Sullivan. He says that modernity slowly weakened spirituality by design and accident in favor of commerce. It downplayed silence and mere being in favor of noise and constant action. The reason we live in a culture increasingly without faith is not because science has somehow disproved the unprovable, but because the white noise of secularism has removed the very stillness in which it might endure or be reborn. If the churches came to the understanding that the greatest threat to faith today is not hedonism, but distraction, perhaps they might begin to appear anew to a frazzled digital generation. The greatest tool for witnessing, the greatest tool to transform people that you're praying about, even as Dad said earlier, is not in what you say, it's not in what you give them, it's not in what they read, it's who you are. It's who you are. And if we can begin to appear anew as something different, it may look weird, it may be hard, it may be odd, but if we can begin to look anew, begin to adopt these ancient practices that as we walk throughout our day, we radiate something different than depression, anxiety, fear, and digital stress. Maybe it will change everything around us, just maybe. Let's pray. Father, I just worship you tonight. I praise you as King and as Lord. And I pray a new grace over our people tonight, a grace to be able to sit alone with you, a new ability to be able to silence the noise and the thoughts and the shame that are attached to just being. I pray that we begin to open up ourselves and open up our souls to a place of just being naked with you, of just being completely open, that garden experience of you walking in the cool of the day and us just abiding in that. God, let us use silence and solitude, God, as a way of saying no to the current world, as a way of saying no to Western culture, as a way of saying that we will not go faster, but we will actually begin to retreat and go slowly into who He wants us to be. God, let us silence ourselves so that we can begin to hear you loudly. Let us silence ourselves so we can begin to hear you loudly. I worship you and I praise you in Jesus' name.